We're making our way through the book of Ruth, and one of the questions that commentators, that theologians like to kind of grapple with is, what is this book, this little book, doing in the Bible? I mean, it's, and especially as you see today, I mean, there's even some kind of risque stuff going on in this book, very pretty earthy human love story kind of stuff going on, and it's just this one family, and okay, so some one family is a gal named Naomi and this gal named Ruth. They got saved out of their poverty, and they're really a place in no man's land in a patriarchal culture. Women that really didn't have any power, didn't have family left, immediate family, no husbands left, no fathers left. And how it's a nice little story, but what's it doing there? And of course, one of the answers is what happens at the end, and what you realize at the end. I won't spoil too much of the surprise, although some of you may have read it, about who exactly these people turn out to be in terms of Israel's history. Issues related to the line of David, a very important line, both in terms of David being the great king, but then, of course, also the line of David leading to other things. Now, so some people believe that the book of Ruth actually got into the Bible and stayed in the Hebrew Bible because of its attachment to the line of David, but we know better. We know that it really got in there because of its attachment, not just to the line of David, but to the line of Jesus. And I think more than that, that not only do you have the book of Ruth that tells us something about the line that leads to Jesus, our Savior, but also, and wrapped up in that, if you look at the book of Ruth, you also see something that helps us to know Jesus, who he is, what he does, how he does it, and how he invites us to relate to him. The question that I want us to kind of have in our mind as we look at chapter 3, I'm going to read the whole chapter and then just make a few comments, is this. What's your plan for Jesus? And you probably haven't heard it that way. I'm a little uncomfortable even saying it that way, because we think, well, Jesus is the Lord, he's up high, he's the one that has plans. You know, there's that wonderful phrase that is comfortingly true and truly comforting: God has a wonderful plan for your life. You ever heard that? And it is true. It's a good phrase, but I think it's also in some ways kind of a dangerous phrase, or it can be a misleading phrase. It can kind of lead us into presumption. There's a couple of little hidden things in there that we want to avoid. When I talk about God's plan for my life, there are two bad things that can happen as a result of that. I think it subtly happens in Christians and in Christian traditions. It really feeds into our pride, and that's not good. God's plan for my life, which really runs the risk of putting me at the center of things. In other words, what makes God good is he has a plan for my life. As though God were one of many different consultants for my life. As if I sit in my boardroom for this company called My Life, and I listen to lots of proposals about, you know, how I ought to live my life. Mr. Wealth and Fortune comes in and talks to me, and Mr. Have Nice Relationships, Mr. Compromise Whatever You Need to Get Ahead comes in. And I listen to all of these proposals, and then the Lord of the Universe comes in and he makes his proposal about how I should live my life. And the Bible tells me that he's the one I should listen to as I live out this thing at the center of the universe, which is me, my life. Now you see the problem with that? Putting myself at the center and kind of giving the idea that my life is essentially belongs to me. It essentially belongs to me. But what if it doesn't? What if my life really isn't my life at all? What if my life really belongs, really? Not just religious jargon, not just a happy thought that religious people like, but if, what if it's actually the truth that my life, my very life, my body, my choices, my relationships, my resources, my ability, what if all of it actually belongs entirely, completely, properly, absolutely to God? That would kind of change things a little bit, wouldn't it? This whole thing about my life. And actually, I've for a long time thought that it really would be better for us to use this phrase. Not God's plan for my life, but let's talk about my plan for God's life. That God gives me stewardship. He lets me believe the illusion that my life belongs to me. He lets that be a fundamental truth in American culture. Your life belongs to you, and nobody can tell you what to do. Unless you're hurting somebody else. In which case you're impinging on their property, which is their life. And God lets us behave this way. Not that my life is precious because it belongs to God, and how dare anyone do anything against my life because they got to deal with God on that, which is good news for us. But God lets us think that way. But maybe it'd be better if we thought in terms of my will, because God lets me have stewardship. He lets me make choices. He lets me oversee my life, which is his life. Maybe it'd be better if we talk about my will for God's life. How am I going to live this life that belongs to God? What am I going to do? Do you see this little soul shift there? Now, our story today helps us with this, I think. What's your plan for Jesus' life? Because I think that even more amazingly, God allows us to occupy this place where, in a very real sense, according to God's will, by his sovereign grace and goodness and freedom that God has and that God shares with us, God actually, I think, goes even further. If we can talk about my will for, or God's will for my life, we also can talk in some meaningful sense about my will for Jesus. My plan. I have a wonderful plan for Jesus. And I don't think that's quite as blasphemous as it may sound on original inspection. And the story of Ruth helps me with that. Today we're going to read about Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, the hero of this story. He occupies a place in Hebrew culture, according to the law, a law that apparently wasn't kept real well, where males in the family, the closest male relative, had an obligation, according to the law, to redeem lost women. If your brother died, leaving a wife, no children, it was your obligation to marry her, to take her into your home, and to produce with her children in the name of your brother. Children who would not really belong to you, but rather belong to your brother. Assets that would belong to them in the name of your brother, not to you. But you'd, of course, have all the responsibilities for caring for them. So a lot of responsibility, not a whole lot of reward. And so apparently, and Ruth is a good case in point, people didn't do this automatically. I mean, nobody's rushing to Ruth's house or Naomi's house to rescue them. They got to fend for themselves. So apparently this was a law that people kind of played fast and loose with, because of course the people that are supposed to do it are the people who have the power and the wealth, right? And people of power and wealth don't tend to submit to other things because they don't have to. Poor people have to submit to everything. So apparently this was a law that wasn't kept. But here's Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, this near relative, who has a place where the law says he or somebody ought to care for these women, but they're not really expecting he's going to do that. They're hoping. And it turns out he does. Now, this role of kinsman redeemer is deep, because Book of Ruth, pointing to the line of Jesus, pointing to who Jesus is, it informs us about Jesus. Jesus is like the kinsman redeemer that we meet in Boaz. More so. But when we look at Boaz, we're seeing, I think, a picture of Jesus that can help us. And so, as we read the book of Ruth, and as we see how Ruth deals with Boaz, I think we're learning something. We are being informed as followers of Jesus about how God invites us to relate to Jesus and something about who he is and what he does and how it works. Do you see that? So let me read chapter 3. And let's, as I read this for us, let's bear in mind that this is about Ruth and Boaz. It is no less than a wonderful love story about a woman and a man. But it's also about us and Jesus. Hear the word of God. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" Now, remember, she accidentally, as things turned out, she found herself in Boaz's field. Remember, we talked about that last week. "Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes." This woman has a plan. "Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking." It's a little bit of a conniving plan. Let's be honest here. "When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached him quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and receive what you would give us today by your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say 3 quick things about Ruth. We can expound on them later together in the classroom if you want to come. One, I want to talk about what Ruth had. First of all, Ruth had a faith that was disturbingly real. She had a faith that moved her. We've already seen that. Moved her from her people to Naomi's people. "Your people will be my people." Moved her from Moab all the way to Bethlehem. She changed address. She had a faith that caused her to move. "Your God will be my God." And as we noted before, all of these things that she affirms, that she lives into, that she changes, that these transformations in her life, None of them offered anything that looked like a sure and immediate reward of any kind. She had no expectation that any of those things that she was doing because of her faith were going to do anything for her in the near run. She was going from her homeland to a homeland where she was a people that they didn't like. The Israelites didn't like the Moabites. So she didn't really have a reason to expect that life was going to be better for her as a foreigner in this other land. Naomi's basically saying, I got nothing, girl, and I have no expectations. Why would you link yourself to me? Go back to your people. You might be able to make a life, okay? Why did she do that? We would say, I believe she did it because she realized it was true. I've got to believe in this God because he's the real deal. And other things need to fall out from that. She had a faith that disturbed her life. And as we're going to see, it disturbed other people's lives too. It was real. Second, Ruth had a plan that was uncomfortably bold. Just a couple of highlights in this thing. It was nice women didn't go visit men secretly in the middle of the night. That's pretty clear from everything we read in the scriptures about Hebrew culture. I mean, it's still probably not all that acceptable today, but it's a whole lot more acceptable in our culture than it would have been in theirs. So when she goes and does this, as her mother-in-law is suggesting, in this kind of secretive way, she was really putting herself on the line. There was a tremendous risk. She was running the risk of showing herself to be a bad woman. A woman that Boaz would look at and say, get out of here and never come back. Okay? Tremendous risk in doing that. This uncovering of the feet thing, it's very interesting. You don't find that anywhere else. Commentators say, we don't know where that comes from. Nowhere else in the Bible do we read about anyone ever doing that. It looks like it's some kind of symbolic gesture, some sort of customary thing. And then she says, spread your cloak over me. This little interchange that happens on the threshing floor, you can't go read somewhere else in the Bible about what that really means or why they did it. It's just there in Ruth. Apparently, it's something that people did. There's symbolic meaning. Some people actually believe that the uncovering of the feet is a euphemism for uncovering something else that's a little more intimate, a little more suggestive, and a whole lot less acceptable, more risky. Now, I actually don't buy that. I actually think she uncovered his feet in order to uncover his feet. And that the best explanation I've heard, I really like, she was supposed to uncover his feet because when you uncover his feet, as the night progresses, his feet are going to get cold. And when they get cold, he's going to wake up. And when he wakes up, he's going to discover that there's a woman down there. And when he discovers that there's a woman down there, he is going to have to deal with her one way or another. It was a bold plan. It was a risky plan. Everything was hanging out there. She was risking everything on Boaz. This was a crisis. This was a nexus. Things could get a lot worse after this. Or they could get better. You see? And so she was banking everything. She was betting everything on her kinsman redeemer, who is Boaz. And she came into that situation with no power behind her. She had no bargaining chip whatsoever. She couldn't say, if you throw me out, I will. No, actually, no. I got nothing. I have no power in relationship to you. It's all up to you. I am here. So what's she doing with this uncovering stuff and showing up stuff? She is making it very clear, no uncertain terms, that she desires for Boaz to marry her. She is offering herself to him. Banking everything on him. I mean, she'd seen his character, she'd seen his warmth toward her. There were clues, and so this was the time. Do or die. cold feet. It's really interesting. Here's this wonderful old-fashioned love story where the hero's cold feet are an essential part of the story. Isn't that cool? So what does that say about us and Jesus? I think Ruth is like us and Boaz is like Jesus. Okay? What are we supposed to do with him? Make a plan. How is Jesus going to be your kinsman redeemer? Give him cold feet. Make Jesus have cold feet toward you. Wake him up. Jesus, I'm here. You need to deal with me. I bring nothing. I've got no leverage. I've got nothing to twist your arm. I've got no power to make you do what I need or what I want. But here I am, banking everything on you, risking it all on you. Either you do it or it's not going to happen. But I'm uncovering your feet, saying, you got to deal with me, Jesus. You got to deal with me. And here's the third thing that Ruth had. You see, when she made this plan, and then when by faith she carried out this plan, she discovered she had a third thing. She had a redeemer whose will was not to be ruthless. Oh, it dawned on you there. Good. I wanted to give you plenty of time. She found out that Boaz loved her back. That Ruth's desire for Boaz, her love that she was professing to him within the cultural context that they were in, was a love that was answered by his love for her. And you see that. He's concerned about her. He's thrilled that she loves him. And says, you know, you've attracted lots of young men. You could probably win any one of them. But no, you have come to me. I'm thrilled. And then, of course, then his next concern is for her reputation, for her honor. Okay, you need to keep this on the down low. I don't want others to know that you were here tonight. He doesn't take advantage of her. He doesn't use and abuse her. He is concerned for her. She is precious to him. Her honor is important to him. There's a wonderful sermon in that for all the young women in our culture today, but we'll save that for another time. And so he sends her away, gives her more gifts, sends her away, professes love. So she finds out she has a redeemer. Now, it's like that with us in Jesus. The amazing thing is that when we make a plan for Jesus, and I think we're called to do so, Jesus, you need to deal with me. You need to save me because there isn't anybody else. When we've seen enough of his character, and when we've seen enough to lead us to believe that he may have a warm heart toward me as well, when we realize we've got nowhere else to go, we make a plan for Jesus. And when we do, and when we carry out that plan, Lord Jesus, here I am. Are your feet cold? Sorry, but I want you to deal with me. When we do that, we find out every single time that this one that we had a plan for, that we have come to love, that we need, that we are learning about and honoring and worshiping, that he has always had a plan for us, which is why we had a plan for him. And that his love for us preceded anything we ever did. And we have a redeemer. You see how that works? Make a plan. That's how you find out that Jesus all along has had a plan for you. just like with Ruth and Boaz. There are reasons why people might choose not to have a plan for Jesus. None of them are good. God calls us. So, what's your plan for Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to hear from your word, to meet with you at your table, to fellowship together. We pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.